Well, if we could come on in and be seated, it's time for us to begin. Kevin, would you have a class prayer for us?
Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we can come and study the scriptures, and please be with our instructor and guide him, and please help each one of us gain something from this class that will help us in our lives in serving you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
We're going to begin this morning in Hosea, in the 11th chapter. It's been a couple of weeks since we looked at Hosea, so just a few things, maybe just kind of summarize a little bit from the last two chapters that we looked at. There's no doubt that we looked at Deuteronomy 28 and of all the curses that would come upon them if they failed to obey. We talked about how their birth rate was exceeded the nations around them, and their population grew exponentially, and we see that also in the example when they were in captivity in Egypt. Hosea prophesied about the destruction of the city of Tyre and the reversal of Jacob's blessing on Israel. And also the city of Gilead was mentioned again in to represent the evil that was going on in the country at that time. So their property was going to be taken away. They were going to be scattered among the nations. And we know also in First Peter, it's like the church was scattered, but these were strangers among the nations. So we continued in chapter 9 with the talking about their divided heart. They had no king, which in this case I think meant they were worthless. Assyria accusing them of not having a god that would be able to keep them from death and captivity and misery. And Hebrews 10:31 reminded us that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, was the way the writer of Hebrews put it. So we're going to start in chapter 11, and I think probably I will just read the Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I call my son. As they call them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. So here he's making a relationship basically of comparing birth of Israel to the raising of a child is basically what he's doing in those verses. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none will exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not excuse the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion when he roars. His son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses. God's charge against Ephraim was, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even the Holy One who is faithful. Now we see here that he's referring to Israel as Ephraim, which they were the strongest and the baddest nation, and everyone else pretty much went along with whatever they taught or whatever they did. But we also need to remember that it's the 10 tribes. So we have them referred to as Ephraim, Israel, the 10 tribes. And so it kind of goes back and forth. Here we have him talking about calling them Ephraim as representing of the whole nation. And so as we continue this chapter 11, God is going to go overall how he still loves the nation of Israel. And he's going to go back in their history. We all have history of some kind. And it was generally, we learned it or were taught it in our families, our ancestors, things like this. So he's going back in their time when they, basically back to the birth of their nation, when they were in their infancy. And also that's going to include their political existence. He uses the father, the son analogy, and as the father trains his son. And he loves Israel because he formed them. And that's just like a family that births a child. You love that child even when they don't do what you think they ought to do. Or they're rebellious. And, of course, I think probably all of us have experienced that have children a little bit of rebelliousness here and there. So my kids were perfect, but they did rebel. Anyway, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, we see that Israel was called my son. And it reads, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." So now in the New Testament area, we see that God has called Jesus his son, who was the firstborn from the dead. So we kind of have an analogy there of that. And as he grew as a child, God gave Israel things. He gave him the law. He gave him the priesthood. He gave him judgments. He gave him precepts. He gave him discipline. He gave him instructions. And he gave him a lot of ample benefits. Before all this started with Israel, they were prosperous. They were a wealthy people. They didn't give God the recognition for it. They gave their idols the recognition. And I know we talked a little bit about idols before. And so going on down through verse 2, he continued to call Israel by all these many prophets that we read about in Scripture. He sent them prophets. He called to them, but they just turned away in contempt. And so we see what is said of them in the prophet Jeremiah when he prophesied what he said, saying to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave birth to me." So they didn't even give God credit for the bountiful population, the increase in children and so on. And then Jeremiah goes on to say, "For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of trouble, they will say, arise and save us." And I think we've all seen and had experiences of things like that. I know I have. I'm sure you probably have. He goes on in verse 3 and he recounts how he raised them by taking them in his arms, teaching them, picking them up when they stumbled, guiding their first steps, being patient with them. And so we're talking here again probably about their infancy and their childhood, the analogy there. But they were unthankful at their healings. As a devoted father, he still led them when he tried to draw them with his love. That's referred to as bands and cords in the scripture. God just used every method available to him to bring those people back. And sometimes nothing works until disaster strikes. We can see a few examples of some of the other things he did in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21, and Isaiah 63 and 9. Deuteronomy 1:31 reads this way, "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carried his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place." So in his formative years, he took care of them. He carried them. And this is kind of an example of how God looks at his son. Nehemiah 9:21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet didn't swell. Isaiah 63:9 reads, in his love and pity he redeemed them, and he bore them, and he carried them all the days of old. So there's another verse, and I can't remember where it is, but someone said they had never seen God's seed begging in the streets. And I probably should have looked that up, but it's there. I just don't remember where it's at. Anyway, verse 5, he prophesies about where their captivity is going to be. It's going to be in Assyria. They're going to return to God. They're not going to return to God. So Syria is going to be their king because they refuse to look at God as their king. Verse 6, Israel is going to be destroyed by not only external wars, but internal wars. We have that period of conflict where those last kings were served a while, and then they were all killed off. And so the sword is going to go through the land until it's totally ruined. And so we see in the book of Revelations, chapter 6, and verse 8, 1 through 8, we see these four horsemen of the apocalypse. We have conquest, war, famine, and death. So this is what is going on in the 10 tribes at this time. If we look at verse 7, it reiterates that the fallen state, they're only giving lip service to God, their creator and their protector. You know, they're saying, yeah, we know you, but we really don't need you. And that's kind of the way they're looking at it. In verse 8, we have these cities mentioned, Adama, Zeboim, they're mentioned. And these are two little towns outside the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is written about in Genesis 14:18. This is where Lot was captured and had to be rescued by Abraham. These cities, and this is a part of him going back and recounting their history. There were other cities of the plain besides these two. There was actually 9 cities of the plain, and you will see them mentioned occasionally. One of them mentioned occasionally. These were generally cities that bordered the Canaanites, the Philistines, over in Genesis chapter 10, verse 9. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gezer, that's another one of those cities, as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adama and Zeboim, and Lasha. So in verse 9, he's talking about that he's not going to destroy Israel. God himself is not going to destroy Israel, but he's going to have an enemy, the Assyrians, to do the destroying for you. This would principally be the guy called Tilgath-Pileser, something like that. We read about him in 2 Kings 15:29. And these are cities that will never return. Actually, I think there were only 7 cities of the plain instead of 9. But you can check that. The balance of verse 9 is said to mean God will not deal with them as a man would. In Isaiah 55, verse 7 through 9, we have in part, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. In other words, they're not going to be dealt with as they want to be. And so in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. The Holy One is in your midst. Here was God right in your midst. And they just pushed him aside. Exodus 19, verse 5, echoes what the people would mean to God. He called them a special treasure. And I might go over and read that. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, you will obey my voice. You will keep my covenant. You will be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was what God wanted, basically, from the beginning. He wanted a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We see this again over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and then again in Revelation chapter 1 verse 6, tells us what God wants us to be. Verse 10, this is a reference to the return from the captivity, I think. We have a reference, both David and Jesus was referred to as the Lion of Judah. And we read in Joel Joel 3:16, the Lord will roar from Zion, and where his voice from Jerusalem, the heavens and the earth will shake. So we have this thought of the heavens and the earth shaking in other places. One at the death of Jesus, of course, was the most prominent one that we would probably remember in the New Testament. Israel's possible reference to Israel's destruction and God, the gospel proceeding from Jerusalem. Joel goes on to say in chapter 3, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So he's going back and he's saying again, look, this is what Joel said, and then he'll go another place, and this is what Jeremiah said, and he will go back and forth reminding them who their protector, their strength, their shelter, their provider is. He's refreshing this in their mind. So as they go through this, hopefully they will come to the realization, looking back, and they will see where they have been evil. Verse 11, God, when it says God roars, he will cause Cyrus to make his decree for the people. From now on, in most places, especially after they return from the captivity, they're just going to be known as the Jews. And this is the start of that here. He's saying they're going to come from every part of the nation trembling. They're going to come back to their ancient home there in Jerusalem. And so we also know that in their captivity, they lost their idolatry. We know that Judah will return to the true worship of God, as he had asked. According to his grace that we read about in Romans chapter 11, and I won't go over and read that, but repentance will be those that believe and follow their God, just as repentance from sin is to the Christian. So looking in this chapter, I think one of the things we learned is that there's a new day coming. It's not going to be for very many. I know a while back we read the verse that God had said he had 7,000 men that had not bowed their knee to Baal or any of those other idols at the time, Moloch and so on. You can go and you can just read I don't know if you can Google it or whatever, but it'd be almost impossible to count all the idols these people had. They had national idols. They had city idols. They had home idols. It was just like a disease that went through the whole thing. Just like we have disease going through our country right now. Evil stuff. Murderers. Fornications. Adulteries. Pardon?
Liars,
yeah. Boy, that's a big one, isn't it? Have you found yourself, when anybody says anything to you, that you stop and wonder, is that true or is it really true? Is this something I need to check out? Well, there's a lot of things that you might hear that you need to check out. That pretty much wraps up chapter 11. Does anyone have any comments?
I think one of the things that strikes me is that here in chapter 11, we have the application of chapter 3, right, where God told the prophet to go back and woo his wife that had gone back into prostitution. God has put that principle in action. As you said, he used every means possible to try to get the people to come back to him, and yet they stayed in their prostitution.
Yeah, Hosea and his wife are an analogy of what's going on in the country. Anyone else, please? Bill has a comment.
In verse 12, he sums it up again. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And that was the story that of Israel at this time. God said one thing, Ephraim said something else, lied about it, and also the leaders and the people were deceitful in what they were doing and what they were saying.
Well, you know, another thing that was very prominent at this time, other than fraud and so on, was murder. Usually when we see a list of things that is wrong, murders usually include them. They had become a murderous people. Anyone else? Okay. Like I say, I think one of the things we can get out of this is a new day's coming, but it's not going to be for everybody. In the New Testament, a new day's coming, but it's not going to be for everybody. There's just so many analogies between the Old Testament that you can in the New Testament. And so these are things that God told them over and over and over again. I know parents that have told some children over and over again, this is detrimental to you. And like most generations, they have to learn the hard way. And just like when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, they learned the hard way. They just wouldn't listen to God. Anything else before we go on? Yes.
I think an important lesson we can learn specifically in 11 in verse 9, reading, I will not execute the fiercest of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. What we can learn from that, I think, is that we are fallen people, and as Israel was, we are not free from sin. We have been pardoned from it, but only because Jesus made the sacrifice he did why am I forgetting the name? But he sacrificed himself on the cross. What I think we can learn from that is, to keep in mind is that God does love us. And because he loves us, we should always turn to him and never forget what he has done for us.
And as we look through the scripture, we see that God will discipline his people.
Amen.
Just like the New Testament today, God's going to discipline you. It may be soon, maybe later, it may be at the end. But God is going to discipline those who have named him as Lord and Savior and have not kept his teachings. Okay, let's go on to chapter 12. And it's going to begin here in chapter 12, Israel's apostasy, but God's faithfulness. And again, it begins in verse 1 with Ephraim. Again, Ephraim, the 10 tribes, Israel, sometimes even Gilead. But let's begin at verse 1, and I think I'll go ahead and read through the whole chapter. Ephraim feeds on the wind, and he pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yet he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us, that is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on God continually. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hands. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. That's a pretty brazen statement. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I also have spoken by the prophets and have multiple visions. I have given symbols through the witnesses of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the fields. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel also served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. A prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore the Lord will lay the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and his reproach upon them. So again, we're looking at a little bit of history here, going back, looking at their history. When they were infants and children and teenagers, basically, I think is the analogy we might want to make. And again, he's going to go into some things here. When he talks about Ephraim feeds on the wind, he's talking about taking bad counsel, unstable counsel. Over there in those lands, when the wind came from the east, they were the most dangerous. Over in Psalm 48, verse 7, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. We read in Jonah, chapter 4, verse 8, that when the sun rose, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. The east wind is normally referred to as a tearing down wind. It's the wind that brought the locust. You know, when we have a wind that comes from the east here, it's usually pretty bad weather because most of our weather comes from the west. So on those occasions that when it comes from the east, just notice it's pretty bad. It's pretty bad when it comes from the east. And so it's apparently always been that way. But instead of seeking God, they just covered herself up with lies. And they did that in this instance because they made an effort to court both Assyria and Egypt, the oil and such, and they made this covenant with Assyria that they really didn't mean to keep. So this goes along with their character. At the same time, they tried to buy help from Egypt by sending them oil, and this would be olive oil. So we can go over and we can recount what happened here in 2 Kings chapter 17. Beginning in verse 4, it reads, but the king of Assyria found treachery in Hosea, for he had sent messengers to So. That's S-O. That's the king's name. I think he had another name. I'm not sure I remember what it was. But So was the king of Egypt, and he had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, or he had stopped it because he had been sending him tribute for every year. And so therefore the king of Assyria shut him up, and he bound him in prison. So this Pharaoh only has just a brief appearance in the Bible. We know hardly anything about him, but these are culminating in the last days of the ten tribes. We're kind of looking at that. Judah had King Ahaz. He'd fallen completely into idol worship. We can read about that in 2 Kings 16. So the rest of Hosea's prophecy here is basically going to deal with both Israel, the 10 tribes, and Judah, which would be Judah and Benjamin. And so at this point, he looks back at their historical ancestor. That's Jacob. He was the ancestor of both nations. And he appeals for them to look back at his example of how well he functioned with the power of God behind him. In Jacob's birth, he held his hand, Esau's heel, which indicates that he would supplant his brother. We see that in Genesis 25. In verses 4 through 6, we have in Genesis 28, that's the angel that's spoken of in verse 4, which is the Christ. You know, he requested with tears that he be blessed. Israel, the 10 tribes, had not requested anything of God in any emotional, appealing way as we get here. Jacob, he wept that he would be blessed by God. And then in Genesis 35 is where we have where God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Does anybody remember what Israel means? The meaning of Israel? Well, where I looked it up, it said, let God prevail. Now, I know if you can look up three or four different places, you might see something different. But I looked at let God prevail, which they weren't doing. Jacob wrestled with Christ at Jabbok. And from there, Jabbok, he went to Bethel. He met with God again and was told to build an altar to himself to worship. That's in Genesis 35. The power for those 10 tribes to live was found in Jehovah God by weeping and making supplications just as Jacob had done. And he's telling them, this is what you need to do. And he would have still relented if they had only done that. And they refused. Now, Bethel is in ruin because of their calf worship. Verse 6, he encouraged Israel to be the true descendants of Jacob, to serve God only, not their idols. Going over to Psalm 37, verse 3, we read, trust in the Lord and do good in the land, and feed on his faithfulness. See, this is another attribute of God, and Jesus the Christ, is faithfulness. He wants his people to be faithful people. And he's just pleaded with him through all these prophets. Verse 7 through 14 basically points out that the 10 tribes had basically become a Canaanite nation. And Jacob and the nation are contrasted. And again, Hosea and Gomer are contrasted with God. Faithfulness is contrasted with unfaithfulness. If God would have allowed them to worship him and those Canaanite nations, they'd have probably went along with that. That'd have been okay. But that's not the way God is. He doesn't operate that way. They even boasted that their acquisition of wealth and riches, that they had committed no sin in acquiring those because they had gained those things independently of God, and therefore it wasn't a sin against God. If we attribute any success, any power, any wealth, anything we have to somebody other than God, that's a sin. And you will be judged for it. And so we need to keep that in mind. Verse 8 in the NIV reads, I am very rich. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus makes the statement that would apply here also. Because you say, I am rich, you have become wealthy, and you don't have need of nothing, not even God, no need of anything from Him, not realizing that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. And that was what was said to the church in Laodicea during their time. Now, they had forgotten that God had given them this ability to acquire wealth, riches, power, land, all these things that they had. And that's the way of the world today. If you know a person that has acquired these type things, who do they attribute it to? Well, they attribute it to their hard work. They attribute it to their success. They attribute it to luck. So you're attributing those things all to the wrong things. Those things need to be attributed to God for whatever is said. He also said they would be left in a field forsaken and desolate, and that what is happening here will happen elsewhere. And just a few words about Tilgath Pilsner. He reigned from 745 to 727 B.C. He conquered Babylonia in 729, and for a time he was the ruler of both Babylon and Assyria. Then his son, Salmaneser V, he assumed the throne in 727 as a co-regent. And this Tilgath is called Pul, P-U-L, in 2 Kings 15. That's what I mean about these names. You will find these names is the same person but a different name other places. And I don't know really what to attribute to that, and other maybe just the language. The difference in the language is probably from wherever it comes from. And he invaded Israel in 738. He was paid off by the king at the time, one of those five kings that was killed, Menahem, and he withdrew, but he came back later. And so I'll stop there. Is there any comments thus far? John has a comment.
Can't help but thinking over and over. When they entered the Canaan land, the promised land, God wanted them, asked them to go in and destroy all these people. Get rid of them. And they got rid of a few, but they didn't get rid of them all. And after a while, they just kind of blended in. And this is what it came down to. And I think, you know, it's a lesson for us. We have to be careful who we associate with. Because it's just so easy to just slide on through.
If you know someone is in sin, do you have an obligation to bring it up to them?
Back to reference of Israel, I have luxury of being able to look things up, but what I found is that it means God persists or rules. Also makes reference back to when Jacob's name was turned to Israel, which was done after he wrestled God's angels or struggles with God, which is the other interpretation.
Okay. Let's proceed. There's no other comments. Looking at verses 12, 13, and through 14, we have the example of Joseph and Moses that are brought up. And these are two of the examples from their history that showed that God was present with them because they obeyed God. He preserved his people. And in verse 14, the 10 tribes are going to bear the guilt and punishment of all their bloodshed. The murders of the innocents, which was a terrible thing going on, the burning of their children. And we talked about some of the reason for that most of these children didn't, most of these parents didn't know whose child they were. They were conceived in their drunken orgies. And so It was like a lady that I knew that fostered children. And I was having a conversation with her one day. And I said, isn't it hard for you to give these children up after you've had them 3 months, 6 months, 2 years, 4 years? And I was kind of surprised at what she said. She says, these children don't form an attachment. I'm not sure. That's probably not true in every case. But I was struck by the fact she said, no, they don't form attachments. And that's just a shame. But anyway, much later, we know that these same people cried for the blood of Jesus. We read that in Matthew chapter 27. So that's going to conclude chapter 12. Anything else before we look at chapter 13?
Something to come to mind from what Brother John said reminds me of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let ourselves not be transformed and conformed to this world, but let ourselves be remade in the image of God through His Word. And just something to keep our eyes on, I think.
Thank you. Verse 1, chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offered through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more. They made themselves molten images, idols of silver, according to their skill. All of this is a work of craftsmen. Then they say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like the chaff blown off a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yea, I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So I shall be like a lion. Like a leopard by the road, I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage and devour them like a lion. Wild beasts shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed. But your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you and all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him, for he is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come upon the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry. His fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable site. Samaria is guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their intimates shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child will be ripped open. What a grisly thing. You know, when I was thinking about that east wind, one of the things I didn't think about was, where do most of the hurricanes come? They come from the east, don't they? And they are terrible, destructive winds. And that's pretty much the same way all over. So here we have more outpouring of God's wrath, more talk about where they came from, a little bit about the future. There's no other God besides God. All their little gods are just figments of their imagination. So we go from the height of favor with God to the 10 tribes. Who's fallen to the lowest depths. They were the tribe from which the first king was selected. We see that in 1 Kings 11. The first three verses here we have recount the past, the present, and the future of the 10 tribes. Here again it refers to Ephraim, though by extension it extends to all those 10 tribes. They went from highly esteemed to apostasy. The tribe spoke with authority, and the Ephraim spoke with authority, and the other tribes feared him. But they just went completely off her rocker, I guess is the way to put it. And we see some of this in Job chapter 29, where it reads, "Men listened to me and waited, and they kept silent for my counsel." And so that was a comparison of Job's time to the time of Ephraim. Looking at verse 3, it tells us that Israel's future is fleeting. God is going to suspend his covenant with them. He's going to punish them. He's going to remove them from the land that he gave them. That land was flowing with milk and honey, and they've just ruined it. Kissing the calves is just a sign of adoration. And here again, I don't recall where the verse is, but we talk about kiss the son, S-O-N. And it's talking about having respect and love for Jesus. Over in 1 Kings 19, it said God's reserved 7,000 of those people whose knees haven't bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That's in 1 Kings 19:18. Kissing the hand, extending it to the golden calf, was an act of devotion and homage to this fake deity that they had set up. It's Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12. The Spirit instructs the kings of the earth to kiss the Son. And what that means is to honor him. Their kings were far from that. Okay, well, thanks for the high sign there. We're out of time, so go ahead and take your 10-minute break if you'd like.